And in your own hearts, ask the Lord to speak to you through his word this morning. This is God's word. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply their drink offerings of blood. I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is God's word. Lord, thank you so much. And we ask now that you would speak to us through the power of the Holy Spirit and the inspired word of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the big theme in this psalm is the goodness of God and our contentment in him. The title, I hope, says it all. Joyful contentment is the theme. The Lord loves his people. He doesn't abandon them. He doesn't leave them. He doesn't withhold any good thing from them. Do you believe that this morning? The Lord does not withhold any good thing from his people. He's constantly being good to you. He himself is the ultimate gift, and he also gives good gifts. Everything we need, he provides. Praise the Lord, amen? He is good. That's what this morning's psalm is about, the goodness of God. Now, the psalm starts off almost in a lament, and then it sort of throws us a curveball. The only prayer part is the first part of verse 1, and then David launches into these affirmations about the goodness of God. Look at your outline, if you would, this morning. Really, this is visual, visual of the whole psalm. The Lord is my good. The Lord is my protector. He's my inheritance. He's my teacher, my security, and my joy. David is affirming the goodness of God in all these ways. Now, the title of the psalm includes this word, miktam. No one has any real confidence as to what this word means, by the way. It's probably, in fact, your footnotes, I think, say something about it being a musical term. There's good reason to believe, as I was studying this, that the word actually is related to gold, and throughout the centuries, this has actually been called the Golden Psalm. It's a favorite psalm, as we'll see, of many people. It's a precious jewel of a psalm. It's better than gold, as we'll see. And the psalm is blatantly used in reference to Christ in the New Testament. We'll look at that in time here. Pardon the poor grammar, but this first point's the only way I could make the outline work. The Lord is my good. A miktam of David, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Now, like a lot of the psalms, we don't know the exact context here, but David is in some kind of a crisis. He's feeling the pinch and pain of some aspect of his life, and herein really lies the beauty of the psalms. David takes his pain to the Lord. He immediately turns to the Lord. He looks to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord to preserve him. Protect me, Lord. Keep me safe, Lord. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. By the way, that's what we need to do. When the pinch and the pain of life happen to us, that's what we got to do. In verse 2, he's speaking in the third person. And in a sense, it's as though he's preaching to himself. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Now, we've already learned this in the Psalms, a really important lesson. One of the great lessons from the Psalms is that we are to be people who speak to ourselves, who preach to ourselves, who get a hold of ourselves, people who declare the truth. Hey, this is reality. We are, in that sense, we are confessional people. We confess with our mouths that certain things are true. Hey, this is true. I think of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. That's true. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. That's true. Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That's true. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. All those things are true. We confess it. Hey, this is true. That's what David's doing here. He's essentially affirming the truth that the Lord is my good. The Lord is my protector. He's my inheritance. He's my teacher, security, joy. These things are true. You and I need to do the same thing. In fact, here's a suggestion. Here's a little application. Take this outline or take this psalm and pray it. Lord, may I know that you are my good. May my children know it. Lord, thank you that you're my protector. You are my inheritance, Lord. Thank you. Praise you. Lord, may my spouse know this. Pray this for the elders and the deacons of the church. Pray for your neighbors. Now, the Hebrew literally says, my good is not beyond you. That's what David is saying. God is this, you are the source of all good. And I'm in a covenant relationship with you. Everything good in my life is bound up in you, Lord. Notice in verse 2, he says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Now, notice this in your Bibles. The first Lord is in all caps, and the second one isn't. It's because David is using two different Hebrew words for the word Lord. The caps means in your Bibles the word, the Hebrew word Yahweh. This is used, 6,000, almost 7,000 times in the Bible. It speaks of God, the creator, sustainer of the universe, the great I am. It actually comes from that. The lowercase Lord in verse 2 is Adonai. This is used about 300 times in the Bible. It refers to someone who is a sovereign, someone who is a master. So David is essentially saying this: God, you are the creator, sustainer of the universe. You're also my master, my leader, my governor. You have the direction of my life. You ask me to do something, I'll do it. You have absolute authority in my life. The fact that God is Lord and Lord, Yahweh and Adonai, means that David will bend his will to the Lord. And that's exactly what he's doing in this psalm. David joyfully submits to God because I have no good apart from you. God is the source of everything good. He's the wellspring of goodness in David's life. Now, for us, knowing this, believing this, acting on this, I'm not overstating this, this is a worldview changer. It's a life-changing thing. This will change your life if you believe it. If you really believe that you have no good apart from God, it will quite honestly change your life. If you really believe that the Lord is the treasure worth having and keeping and sharing, it has to change your life. If you really believe that he's better than any competing idols, it will do something to you. James Johnson made a good observation on Psalm 19 in this verse. He said, a young woman thinks she will find love and security if she gives in to her boyfriend. What is she doing? She's looking for a good thing, namely love and security, apart from God and his will for her life. A man indulges himself in pornography or an office romance. He's looking for a good thing, namely sexual pleasure, but he's looking for it apart from God. God's way is through monogamous heterosexual marriage. A woman tells her friends the latest gossip to make herself feel significant. What is she doing? She wants a good thing. She wants to feel like she matters and is important. She should feel precious because God created her in his image and Christ died to redeem her. But instead, she bases her significance on having the latest juicy news. She's looking for good apart from God. An unforgiving man craves justice. That's a good thing. But he takes revenge into his own hands. God says, vengeance is mine. A greedy person clings to possessions for security instead of taking refuge in God. He says, when I dig beneath the surface of any sin in my life, I'm trying to achieve something good apart from God and his ways. That good thing might be pleasure, security, significance, justice, some physical need, etc. In the end, it's idolatry. I am serving someone or something other than God to satisfy my needs and desires. Now, John Calvin in his Institutes gives a tremendous quote on the goodness of God. He says, it will not suffice simply to hold that there is one whom all ought to honor and adore unless we are also persuaded that he is the fountain of every good and that we must seek nothing elsewhere than in him. For until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by his fatherly care, that he is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never yield him willing service. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to him. The Lord is my good. You can take that to the bank. That's what David affirms in verses 1 and 2. Let's look at the next point, verses 3 and 4. The Lord is my protector. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply their drink offerings of blood. I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Now, this actually might sound like a little bit of a goofy heading for these two verses, but here's what I mean. There is a protection that comes from simply following the Lord and not hanging around people who don't love the Lord. There's a protection in that. Verse 4 spells it out. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. There is an added sorrow and pain that comes from not following the Lord. To say it positively, there is a protection that comes from loving God's people and not hanging around fools. The entire book of Proverbs is a case study on this. You want to add misery to your life, hang out with fools. David is saying that he's actually drawn to men of holiness. He's drawn to the people of Psalm 15. He's drawn to people who love God and want to worship the one true God. He makes friends with people who are friends with the Lord. He delights in those relationships. Now, listen, there's certainly room for Christians to have friends with people who are unbelievers. We want to win unbelievers. We want to be missional. We want to invite them to dinner and have relationships with our neighbors. We're not called, I don't think, to avoid family gatherings just because there may be unbelievers there. But every true believer knows that there's a fellowship and a delight that comes from being around other believers, and especially believers who love the Lord and are really fired up about the Lord, following the Lord. David is essentially saying here, I want to be with those people. High school reunions are great, but I want to be with people who are sold out for Jesus Christ and his church. David says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. He's talking about apostates here, people who once followed Yahweh but no longer do. They now partake in pagan idolatry. They pour out blood libations to their god. They no longer care about the Lord. They no longer care about Yahweh. They run after other gods. David says, I won't even utter the names of those gods. David was resolute. He messed up in many ways, committed adultery, tried to kill a man, did kill a man. But the Lord honors David because he was resolute about his worship. He never wavered into apostasy. He was resolute about worshiping the one true God. There's a couple little lessons here I just want to point out. First of all, following the Lord protects us from sorrows. This is a great truism of the Scriptures. There is a protecting grace that comes from just obeying the Lord. David says that those who run after other gods will multiply sorrows. That is so true. Obeying God's ways keep us out of a lot of trouble. In fact, this is true even for unbelievers. Any unbeliever who follows the wisdom of, say, the book of Proverbs will protect themselves from a lot of sorrows. Again, they may not even be actually be believers, but they can massively benefit from patterning their lives around sound wisdom and instruction. They will be industrious. They will avoid sexual pitfalls. They'll be wise with money, time, relationships, friends, their tongue, food, wine. They will be protected from many sorrows. Not all sorrows. As the great American cowboy John Wayne has said, and I've quoted often, life is hard, but it's harder if you're stupid. It's a little bit of a summary of the book of Proverbs. It's harder if you're a fool. It's harder if you chase after other idols. It's harder if you rebel against God. Now, the second lesson, so the first lesson is important. The second lesson is choose your friends wisely. Again, we've got to be missional as Christians. We want to be salt and light. We are salt and light. We should have relationships with unbelievers. The Lord wants us in the world. John 17, I want you in the world. At the same time, our closest friends need to be people who love the Lord. The person who is regenerate and has the Holy Spirit inside them longs for fellowship with other believers. It's natural. It's as natural as breathing for the believer. So the exhortation here is to spend time with, develop relationships with, people who encourage your soul, challenge you, desire godly things. Be with people who help your soul and not hurt your soul. I want to be with people who spur me on to love Christ more, love the Word of God more, love my wife more, love my children and disciple my children better, love the church more. Those are the friendships I long for. Samuel Johnson famously said, "Friendship is the wine of life." What a tremendous blessing good friendships are. And David made it clear in this psalm who he wanted to be around. And this was a protection for him. His godly companions were a protection for him. Now the next affirmation comes in verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my inheritance. This is a beautiful statement he makes here. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, we have to honestly ask the question, what does David mean by portion, cup, lot, lines, places, and inheritances? The language is language from the conquest. When Israel conquered the promised land and the Lord doled out allotments to each tribe, every tribe got land except one tribe, right? The Levites. In the book of Numbers 18, verse 20, the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." So here's what happened in the Old Testament. Instead of land, the Levites got a portion of produce and provision from all the other tribes. You might say endless provisions for life, free of charge. Their portion essentially was the Lord, but the Lord, on top of that, gave them everything they needed and more. Portion. When David says cup, he means provision. Also, destiny. If you study this, cup was often used in terms of destiny. Everyone gets a cup. The wicked get a cup. The righteous get a cup. It was their destiny. David's case, it was a cup of blessing and provision. Anyone in a covenant relationship with Yahweh. As he says in Psalm 23, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." Goes on to say, "You hold my lot." Here again, this is language from the conquest. The Lord determined each tribe's lot. Verse 6 says, "The lines you've fallen for me have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." David is affirming the goodness of God's sovereignty. Remember how he started the psalm? Affirming the Lord who is the Lord. He is the great I am. He's also my wise master. And David joyfully submits to him. He trusts him. And now his lot in life includes some pain. Remember verse 1. And yet David still affirms God's goodness in it all. He is content with the Lord's good plan. He has learned the lesson of joyful contentment. He is content with the Lord's plan, his design. He has a beautiful inheritance because he has the Lord. Little application here. This is a beautiful truth in God's word. No matter what your lot in life is, No matter what your difficulty is, no matter what your circumstances are, if nothing changes in your life, you can rejoice right now in your portion, your cup, your lot, your lines, and your inheritance. Because if you are in Christ, you already have what you most desire. And nothing can separate you from Him. You can legitimately, honestly, sincerely be content even if your circumstances don't change. Now, the message from the world is the exact opposite. You really won't be happy unless you have this. You really won't be happy unless you do this. You need this house. You need this life. You need this spouse. You need this. You need this. You need this. The message from God's word is that even if you don't have any of those things, you're already rich because God is for you, not against you. And you already have the beginnings of a sweet inheritance. And your portion is God, and everything else is bonus. Let me show you a picture of the most expensive red diamond in existence. Here it is. Let me tell a story Andy Davis tells. The stone had been formed in the depths of the earth centuries before it was found, transformed from worthless carbon by unimaginable temperatures and pressures. It had been driven to the surface of the earth by tectonic forces and had made its way down various tributary streams until it came to rest at the edge of the Abazenzino River in Brazil. No one could know how long it was there. Unrecognizable, covered with mud and sand, it looked like any ordinary stone, but it was precious beyond words. 1990, a Brazilian farmer needed some water for his fields. He stooped down to pick it up. The stone somehow caught his eye. He scooped it up, dripping and dirty. There's no way he could have known that he had just discovered the largest red diamond in world history. 13.9 carats in its rough form. All diamonds are rare, but red diamonds are far and away the most rare. The red diamond would eventually be cut into a triangular shape weighing 5.1 carats. It's now known as the Musaeff red diamond, after the collector who bought it in 2001. The sale price wasn't disclosed. Many people think it's somewhere around $8 million. This amazing red diamond is exceedingly precious. But an immeasurably more precious jewel for us, for the Christian, is contentment. In 1642, the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs preached a series of sermons, which became a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. You can actually get it online for free. It's a series of expositions on Philippians 4:12, where Paul says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. This, my friends, is a tremendous gift. You will walk out of here exceedingly rich if you carry this with you. You can be content in whatever circumstance, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's look at the next affirmation of God's goodness in verse 7 and 8. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Now, to bless the Lord just means to speak well of Him. And what is David blessing? What is David speaking well of? Well, he's thankful for the counsel and instruction from the Lord. He's thankful the Lord isn't silent. The Lord has spoken. He doesn't leave us in the dark. His word is clear. It's intelligible. It's understandable. If we need counsel, we can ask for it. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask the Lord. He gives generously. He goes on to say, in the night also my heart instructs me. Now, what does David mean here? This seems weird. The word heart actually is the word for kidneys. Heart's a better way to translate it, I suppose. But this seems a little dangerous. I mean, in the night also my heart instructs me. I mean, I would counsel people to stay away from that. Honestly, my counsel to people usually is do the exact opposite of that. Don't follow your heart. Disney got it wrong. Don't follow your heart. if you follow your heart, you can get off track. Plenty of people follow their hearts right into sin and destruction and misery. But one Old Testament scholar made a good observation on this. I'll just say it in his words. He says, the clue comes from the use of the plural word night sessions. Elsewhere, we find that night for the psalmist is the time of prayer and meditation on God's word. It's a good point. David is probably substituting the word nights for these activities during the nights. He's saying, follow this, that the instruction from God comes through the meditation and prayer in God's word as it was received through his mind and conscience. So David is meditating on God's word, and God is instructing him in the night, giving him counsel. The Lord will instruct you. This is a tremendous perk of following the Lord. He says, I have set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. David's saying that he has made the Lord first in his life. God is a priority for him. He's constantly thinking about the Lord. He says, he's at my right hand. You know, in those days when you, if you were a man, you carried a shield on your left side. Most people were right-handed, and you fought with your right hand, with a sword. You were vulnerable on your unprotected side, usually your right side. David is saying that the Lord is his shield. He's on his right side. What a blessing, just by way of application, that the Lord doles out generously wisdom to whoever wants it. You want wisdom, he'll give it to you. He offers it to you free of charge. You need guidance, you need instruction, you need counsel. The Lord is on your right side. Praise the Lord. Amen. He's near, he's available. Let's look at the next blessing in verse 9. Lord is my security. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. This is a bit of a loaded verse. Before I explain it, I just want you to note the word therefore. He's linking his security to the Lord's presence. Because the Lord is at his right hand, David's glad. His whole being rejoices, and he is secure. David will not be abandoned by the Lord. Now, on one level, be encouraged that if you are in Christ, you could not possibly be more secure. I think of Romans 8 often. And let this just minister deep into the cracks and crevices of your heart. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Pleasures forevermore. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us, I am sure that neither death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God. Nothing can separate you. You could not possibly be more secure. Nothing can shake you. So on one level, these passages, these verses are an encouragement. But like I mentioned, this is a loaded psalm because of what happens in the New Testament. In fact, I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts 2. This verse is twice used in the New Testament in reference to Christ's resurrection. In Acts 2, very famous passage, Peter gives up after Pentecost. He gives a sermon. And it's a sermon on Psalm 16. And this is his exposition. This is his explanation of our passage this morning. Let me just read a good swath of this. And pretend as though Peter, you were listening to Peter preach. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, this is verse 22. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. Great statement of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, now he's quoting Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon your soul, here it is, to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw, he, David, and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. These words are a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the second one, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it, is in Acts 13:35. You can turn there if you want. The apostle says, therefore, he says also in another psalm, Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Okay, everyone take a deep breath. Here's what's happening. The apostles are basically making the case that this psalm couldn't fully apply to David because David's body did see corruption. He's been buried for 1,000 years. But the psalm is a prophecy. David's body did see corruption, but Christ's body didn't see corruption. It didn't rot. And because Jesus' body was resurrected, everyone who is in him, attached to him, baptized into him, gets to experience the same thing. He will not abandon us, he will raise us up, including David. The logic of the psalm is that God will not abandon us. We're secure. He is our security. The resurrection is our security. And the New Testament makes this explicit. It brings technicolor to the black and whiteness of Psalm 16. Jesus himself says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Praise the Lord. There's a story, many of you are familiar with R.A. Torrey. He was a Bible teacher of an earlier generation. He told of four men who were climbing the most difficult face of the Matterhorn. A guide, a tourist, and a second guide, and a second tourist were all roped together as they went over a particularly difficult place. The second tourist lost his footing and went over the side. The sudden pull of the rope carried the second guide with him, and he carried the other tourist also. So now three men were dangling over the cliff, but the guide who was in the lead, feeling the first pull upon the rope, drove his axe into the ice, braced himself, and held fast. The first tourist then regained his footing, the guide regained his, and the second tourist followed, and they went on in safety. And Torrey says, so it is in this life. As the human race ascended the lofty hills or cliffs of life, the first Adam lost his footing and tumbled headlong over the abyss. He pulled the next man after him and the next until the whole human race hung in deadly peril. But the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, kept his footing. He stood fast, and thus all who are united to him by a living faith are secure and can regain the path. The Lord is our security, our sure footing. He makes our feet like hinds feet. Let's look at verse 9, the last section here. The Lord is my joy. This is so good, folks. Just take this home sometime this afternoon, this evening. Just meditate, read it, thank the Lord for it. David is overjoyed, as he says in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices. But this crescendos in verse 11. Look at verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is so good. In some way, he's saying, this is another way of saying, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my inheritance. But it's more specific here. In the Lord's presence, there's fullness of joy. The good news of the gospel, ultimately, follow me here, ultimately is not merely the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, justification by faith alone, the righteousness of Christ imputed to sinners. In a sense, follow me, all of those things make it possible. They clear out the debris to get us to God. God is the good news. God is the end goal. Getting God is the good news. We are now in a right standing, in a right position to be with God. That's what David's celebrating, and that's why heaven will be great. As John Piper has said, heaven is great not because mom is there or dad is there or golf is there. Heaven is great because God is there. In his presence is the fullness of joy, and if you want to maximize your joy, get more of God. If you want to increase happiness and gladness, then spend time with God. Read about him. Study his attributes. Talk to him. Dedicate some time each day to be alone with him. Take a stroll through the Rocky Mountains and worship him for the genius of creation. Come to church and be preached to and have your soul stirred and cultivated that God is good to you. He's worth knowing and worshiping and giving your life to. For the sake of your joy, you need God. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What are these pleasures? Well, if heaven is the enjoyment of God, then these pleasures must be the expression of that joy. Some way. So pleasure and joy are connected here. The aches and pains of body and soul are no more. We know that. Close to God, it's just a wellspring of pleasure. Think of it like this. The source of joy is described as his presence. The vastness of joy is described with the word fullness. And the longevity of this joy is described as forevermore. When I was in college, I read a book. I actually can't remember the name of it, but the message and thesis of the book was essentially that all too often we seek God's hands and not his face. We love the gifts he gives, but we don't really seek him all that much. That's a great point. But someone I was reading this week made a good point about the gifts the Lord gives us, and I thought this was worth sharing. He says, imagine a goody two-shoes boy at Christmas time. You give him an airsoft gun he's been dying to have. You expect him to jump up, shout, yes! Pump his fist in the air and run off and play with it. Instead, he sets it aside and comes over and says, you know, Father, this is a really nice gift, but the thing I want most is you. That just wouldn't happen in our house, I don't think. Then he ignores the airsoft gun and sits quietly next to you. Is that what you wanted when you bought him that present? Of course not. You want to see him jump up and get all excited. You want him to enjoy the gift you gave him because you love him. Your gift is an extension of your love for him. That's how it is with God. He wants us to enjoy the good gifts he gives and praise him as the giver. That strikes a good balance, I think. God is the gift, but part of his joy is giving pleasures forevermore. And in heaven, praise the Lord, we won't struggle with idolatry and making ultimate things other than God. Our worship, I long for this, our worship of the Lord will be pure, undefiled. We'll have the right bodies to look at him and not explode. Minds to, at least in some measure, Jonathan Edwards said, you know, we go from one degree of glory to another, and that doesn't end in heaven. It's not like we get to heaven and bam, we understand it all. No, from one degree of glory to another for eternity, we will discover and calculate and learn and study about the glory of God. And we will be increasingly filled with joy and pleasure because we're at His right hand. We're in His presence. You know, there's a theme, I think, that emerges from this psalm, and I think it's really a lesson and a theme that can be summarized with one word: contentment. Okay, two words: joyful contentment. That's what this psalm is about. That's what God wants you to know this morning. If God is Yahweh and Adonai, if He is the source of all goodness, if God is my portion and my inheritance, if God has casted my lot in life, which sometimes we bicker against, if He is my joy and my security, then I can honestly and logically delight in His wise plan for my life and humbly allow Him to lead and enjoy His direction. That is a precious gift. The precious jewel of Christian contentment. Praise the Lord. The Lord is my good. The Lord is my protector. The Lord is my inheritance. The Lord is my teacher. The Lord is my security. And the Lord is my joy. And if He's not yet, I pray you would know the Lord as your Savior, because He is excellent at saving. What do I need to do? You need to cast yourself upon Him, call upon His name, acknowledge your sin and rebellion, and trust Him and Him alone to save you. Let's pray. Please stand. Lord Father, we thank You for Your word. We need it. We need it. It is good to be reminded of the fact that You are our good. And all these other things, Lord, we just acknowledge You are a good God. We have experienced this. We see this in creation. We see it in Your word. We see it personally in our lives and in the lives of those here. You have been good to us. And all credit and all acknowledgement really belongs to You. And so receive from our hearts worship and thanksgiving. We pray in Jesus' name.